Well, I hope you had a wonderful Christmas, a wonderful New Year celebration, however you did that. We are back this morning considering the subject of apologetics. We have just a couple of weeks left here, and next week will be really our last week, and then I'll try at the end to catch up any questions that I didn't answer at some point in the series. So if you haven't sent me a question or are looking for a question to get answered, please send that to me. You can text it to me, email me, hand it to me at the end of the day before you leave the building, however it is most convenient for you, to make sure that we try to get all your questions answered. Hopefully I've answered some of them for you, or at least given you a direction on how to find answers to those particular questions which you have, which relate to the subject of apologetics. On your way in, I hope that you got a handout. If you did not get one, you really want to get one. It'll help us as we work our way through together this morning. We want to answer this question this morning. Do you actually believe a dead man walked out of his tomb? On the surface, that really is an absurd idea. No one actually believes that dead people rise again to life. When I was in India almost 5 years ago now, it's hard to believe that it's been that long. But when I was in India, right before my arrival, one of the large crusades for one of the worldwide known charismatic leaders, I saw some posters for it throughout the city where I was. And I asked the missionary that we support about this particular guy and his influence there in India, and he told me it was incredibly large. And he told me that he had been kicked out of one of the other states the previous year, one of the other states in India, because he had claimed to raise three people from the dead. Well, when he arrived at the place where he was, others demanded of him that he raise people from the dead. And when he couldn't do it, when he couldn't back up his claims, the government of the state where he was in India expelled him from the state and told him, don't come back. So really, it's absurd to think that somebody rises from the dead. Yet the reality is, the whole of Christianity rests on that idea. Without the resurrection, do you remember what the Apostle Paul said about us? We are of all men what? Most miserable. If only this life also, Paul said. The resurrection is absolutely critical to our idea of what it means to be a Christian. A blogger that I read was writing a couple of weeks ago about sympathy cards. And he said, I hadn't thought about this. He said, it's really interesting to me that I cannot find a sympathy card that addresses the hope of the resurrection. They all have phrases like, in times like this, hoping that you find peace and satisfaction, whatever. He said, but I really have trouble finding one that describes the hope of the resurrection in a sympathy card for an individual who is experiencing the death of a loved one. The resurrection is everything to us. Without the resurrection, we have no religion. One of my most enjoyable teachers when I was in seminary, a man by the name of Ed Panosian, an incredibly gifted communicator, a wonderfully godly man, his specific area of expertise, church history. And I remember him making a couple of statements. His classes seemed to be the one that just resonated in my mind more than others, especially as I reminisce back and think of specific quotes that he said. And I remember him talking about pendants that people wear. It's very common, right? To see someone wear a pendant that of a cross. Very, very common to see people wear that. And we all identify that then as the symbol of Christianity. Panosian, lecturing this particular day, said, you know, what would be probably more appropriate for believers is not a pendant of the cross, but a pendant of the empty tomb. because the resurrection really is everything to us as Christians. So, can you defend that? Can you defend that your whole life is built upon the idea that a dead man walked out of his tomb? Are you able to defend that idea? So this morning what I want to do is I want to address that with you. Hopefully give you enough to gird up the foundation in your own mind that what you believe about Jesus and his resurrection is absolutely true. And then hopefully to provide for you some tools so that when you engage in conversation with people and you're discussing the Christian faith, and should someone say to you, well, that whole resurrection thing, that you are able to defend it thoroughly. I need a little help from you as we look at a number of scripture texts when we get there this morning. Really, at the end of the day, the fundamental question of Christianity is the question of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about it. What someone believes about Jesus really does determine how they will answer so many other questions that we consider. If you think a little bit further about that, if, as we celebrated just recently, that Jesus is God come in the flesh, then one also believes that Jesus is God. Therefore, if God raises Jesus from the dead, then it seems that Jesus' resurrection, the most glorious event in the whole of the Scriptures, would authenticate the rest of the contents of the Scriptures. If you can accept that Jesus rose from the dead, you should be able to accept anything else in the Scriptures as reality as well. So what I want to do this morning is I want to consider that particular idea. When we consider the resurrection, there are really eight big ideas that we want to talk about. We're going to work through these this morning in your handout. The first four, Jesus is a big deal. He was a historical person. He is the point of the history of Israel. He is spoken about by the prophets of Israel. He claims to be divine, and those claims are corroborated by his life, by his teachings, and by his miracles. The death and resurrection of Christ cannot be explained away. The disciples' lives and the world dramatically changed after his life. Jesus has changed lives throughout history, and he is still changing them. So let's consider those then in order this morning. What do I mean when I say that Jesus is a big deal? What I mean by that is this, that all of Christianity rests upon his life, his death, and his resurrection. We, of course, all the time, as believing people, we, of course, regularly, routinely make a big deal about the Lord. And you know that all Christians outside of here make a big deal about the Lord. It's why today, if you happen to watch any of the NFL playoffs, it would not be uncommon when somebody is kicking a point after try or a field goal to see some guy standing in the background with a sign that says John 3:16. We understand that Christians make a big deal out of Jesus. So why do we? The answer to that is because we believe that our fundamental problem is not a lack of information. That is, we don't simply need more information to have a right direction for our lives. No, what we believe is that our lives need a holistic transformation. What the Bible calls a new life. That's what we need. We recognize that our fundamental problem is sin. That there is not any part of us that is not contaminated by sin. And that we desperately need a change in our lives. And we know that that sin is running up an incredible debt held against us. A debt which we cannot pay ourselves. A debt which even if we stop sinning right now and never sin going forward, we could never make up for all that we've already done. And because our condition is so serious, the treatment for our condition must be serious too. And that is why we Christians are always talking about Jesus. Because only Jesus can both provide the way for sins to be forgiven and provide for us the righteousness that we need to be accepted in the sight of God. Only Jesus is able to do these things. So, when we think about it, if it is true that Christ and everything about our Christianity rests upon Him, if that is true, that has significant implications for Christians. Let's look at a text together. Would you take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Think of the implications of the resurrection of Christ on us as believers. Beginning in verse number 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There isn't any hope for anybody. There's no hope for those who have already died. There's no hope for those who are already living. No one has any hope. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has tremendous implications for us Christians. It also has tremendous implications for non-Christians. So Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And yet, if Jesus Christ is not alive, if Jesus Christ is not with the Father, then how can He bring anyone with Him to the Father? So Jesus is either alive or He is not. He either conquered sin or He didn't. We either can have new transformed lives or we are living a lie. That is what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15. This is how high the stakes are for both Christians and non-Christians. Everything really depends upon the validity of the resurrection. So that raises a big question in our minds. The big question regarding the resurrection is it true? Is the resurrection true? Maybe you remember in your study of philosophy at some point in time, coming across the name of Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard said this, the central question of humanity is whether or not Jesus rose again on Easter morning. Kierkegaard did not claim to be a born-again believer, but he understood this. How we understand that question determines how we will answer every other question. Really, everything about humanity, believers and unbelievers, rests on the question, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ true? Well, how are we going to answer that? Let's begin at the beginning. Was there such a person as Jesus? And we would argue, yes, that Jesus was a historical person. And in fact, no real historian denies the fact of a literal figure, a person who lived in first century Palestine, who came from Nazareth, whose name was Jesus. Everyone agrees that there is a historical figure. There are at least 20 additional Bible references. So, references outside of the Bible. Of course, the Bible teaches Jesus. But in addition to that, there are at least 20 additional ancient sources which testify to the historical Jesus. And considering His life, it really is nothing short of dramatic, immensely dramatic. Himself, He comes from a small minority. It's a despised people group. He lives in the Roman Empire. He is the son of a carpenter who is probably not well-to-do at all. 3 years toward the end of His life, He is an itinerant preacher and teacher. His life is very short. He lives to only 33 years of age. He holds no elected office, never did. He had no position of power. He didn't write anything down. He left nothing to anyone by way of heirs. He was killed at the hands of the authorities. And his very few, only 11, largely uneducated, incredibly poor disciples, scattered throughout Jerusalem and in parts of Judea following his crucifixion. And out of that comes the church. It really is amazing. I mentioned to you there are at least 20 additional extra-biblical references to Jesus of Nazareth. The most well-known is a man by the name of Flavius Josephus. Josephus was born in all likelihood after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. He became a Pharisee at a very, very young age. He was still a teenager. At the age of 19, he entered that particular religious sect. In AD 66, so some decades now after the ascension, Josephus becomes the commander of the Jewish forces in Galilee. He, of course, was captured when Rome came and invaded Galilee and eventually burned Jerusalem to the ground. He was attached then later to the Roman headquarters. And Josephus is a historian. And Josephus writes significantly about the person of Jesus and his actions. Last week and the week before, I showed you the names of a number of ancient writers for whom we have some of their manuscripts. One of them was a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus, too, about 50 years later after Josephus, right around the end of the first century, writes this about Jesus. Quote, Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of the Judean... Procurator of the Judea reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition repressed for a time broke out again. What superstition would that be? Anyone have a guess? What superstition about Jesus would break out in Palestine and later across the whole Roman Empire? Yeah, the resurrection. So the first century writers are writing about this. There really is no question as to the historical figure Jesus and the ideas related to him. Let me get my notes back in order here. I have them out of order just a bit. I did not put page numbers on my notes today, and that was a bad idea. Okay, there we go. But Christians, we really can go another step further than simply saying that Jesus was a historical figure. We can go beyond that. Because we also believe that the Bible itself presents Jesus as the culmination of everything of human history prior to that point. And it is as if God said, "Let me show you what I've been telling you for all these years." Do you remember when you were a kid doing show and tell at your school? If you were homeschooled, show and tell was like every day at homeschool. You showed somebody in your house something about something. But you remember show and tell. And show and tell, what you did is you would start in the conversation and you would describe something to people. Well, it's red, and it's an amazing little thing that you can, in fact, you can actually put out a fire with it, which I did one time. My buddy and I, we went into the backyard and we got a whole bunch of toilet paper. My mom wasn't real happy about that when she found out all of her toilet paper was gone, but we got some toilet paper. We took it in the backyard, found a match. I was probably 7 or 8 years old when this happened, and we lit the toilet paper on fire, and of course, being very thin, it started to burn immensely. And then my little red piece of metal began to shoot water out of one of its hoses and douse the whole fire. And here it is. And I would show you my red Tonka fire truck, which I was so proud of, because you could take the hose from the house and you could connect it to the truck by way of a fire hydrant that came with it. Anybody else have one of these when they were a kid? I'm the only one. I am so special. I had one of these, and the water would shoot out of the stream, and you would never put out anything more than a little toilet paper fire with it. But it was the coolest, coolest thing. And I remember bringing that to show and tell one day when I was in second or third grade, and showing all my friends, here is my Tonka fire truck. And I was the envy of everybody. And the way that you did that is you told first, right? And then you revealed what you had to talk about. If you think about it, that's exactly what God did in Genesis to Malachi. He tells us all about the coming Jesus. And then the page turns at the end of Malachi, and after 400 years of silence, we turn the page to Matthew chapter 1, and we are introduced to Jesus. The showing of all the telling of the 4,000 years. So what does God tell us then, and what does He show us? If you think about it, God has been making the argument about Jesus really since the beginning of time. In the Garden of Eden, of course, God promised to Adam and Eve that a Redeemer would come. One of their descendants would make a way for the relationship to be restored once again. So let's look at some examples of how God told the people of what they could anticipate in Jesus. Well, we're told in Genesis 3:15 that a supernatural deliverer will come. This is the fall. And God tells Adam and Eve to look for another human being, a supernatural human being, that would wound Satan. But then as you continue to explore the pages of your Bible, you're introduced to a very amazing story, the story of Abraham and Isaac. Maybe you read it this week in the beginning of your Bible reading as you are trying to work through your Bible in a year. And there we're told that God is going to provide a substitute. In the story of Abraham and Isaac that occurs in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, you remember that God halts him and tells him, there is a ram over there in the thicket. Use that as the sacrifice. And so here's what we're going to see. When we read that in the book of Genesis, we find out that there is no higher test of loyalty than to give up one's only son for another. Because then God says to Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you trust me. We also see in God's preserving the life of Isaac that He is going to preserve the seed of promise. We recognize and we learn very early that substitutionary offering is absolutely necessary. And we learn that God is going to be the one who provides the substitutionary offering so that forgiveness can come. So then we move forward a couple of chapters into another book, and we come to the book of Exodus. And here we are told about the Egyptian captivity. A captivity which looks very much like the spiritual condition of human beings. And the Passover Supper is instituted. You remember that God demands two things. God demands judgment upon sin. And God demands a sacrifice as the only means of escaping judgment. And that sacrifice, God says in the Passover, would be the death of a perfect lamb. Only the display of that lamb's blood on the doorposts of the people in whose houses the lamb was offered would be spared. And then we turn to the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And in chapter 16, there is a very unusual story that you would do very well to read sometime. By the way, I've mentioned this to you previously, let me mention it to you again. When you read the book of Leviticus, I would suggest that you try to read it as much of it as you can in as brief a time as you can, over a couple of days. And then immediately following your reading of the book of Leviticus, read the book of Hebrews. Both Leviticus and Hebrews will open up to you in a way you have not known it previously. In Leviticus chapter 16, a story takes place in a lamb called the scapegoat. And I won't go into great detail about it, except to say this. The high priest places his hands on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat bears the sins of the whole community of Israel. The scapegoat is then put out, away from the people, rejected, bearing their sins and taking their sins far away from them. All of this is showing what is on the horizon. And there are so many, many more of these as you look at the Old Testament. And we see there this, that Jesus is the point of the history of Israel. Let's keep moving. When we come to the prophets, Jesus is spoken of by them. In God's version of show and tell, He shows the people His plans through their history. But He also told them what He was going to do through His prophets. His prophets both explained and predicted. They predicted who, what, when, where, and why of Jesus. There are at least 300 prophecies that testify to and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So let's look at a few examples. Who will take Isaiah 9:6? We do this rather quickly, get some volunteers, move quickly through this. All right, Erica, Isaiah 9:6. Psalm 16:10. Thank you, Tony. And the hand over here, was that you, Andrew? Andrew, would you take Micah 5:2? Isaiah 7:14, who will take that one? Grace, thank you. Isaiah 9:6. Who has this one? Erica? Yes. All right, so who is this person that all this telling has been pointing to? Who is this? This is who he is and how he is identified. Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10 tells us the what he is going to do. There is a sacrifice and a resurrection. It's fulfilled in Acts 2:31. You can jot that down there as well. Micah 5 and verse 2. Andrew? And this is the where. The how, Isaiah 7:14. And this is the how. Let's all turn to Isaiah, the text that Grace was just reading from. Different chapter though. Isaiah 53. Let's all turn there. This is probably in many people's minds, one of the greatest prophetic texts which deal with Christ. The chapter really captures so perfectly the message of Christianity. And we look back on this, see that Jesus Christ is clearly the fulfillment of this text and the writing which is here. This text was written about 680 BC, nearly seven centuries prior to the death of Jesus Christ. It is preserved for us in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were dated to before the time of Christ. So what we are reading is written before the time of Christ by many, many, many hundreds of years, authenticated by the Dead Sea Scrolls also before the time of Christ, yet fulfilled in Christ. What does the text say? Surely, I'm in verse 4, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So when you read the Old Testament, what you see there is this, that God is telling the people, here is what you can expect from me and from my Messiah. This is what it is going to look like. There is a divine purpose and execution of his plan. Which brings us to the fifth idea. Jesus' claims to be divine are corroborated, they are supported by his life, his teaching, and his miracles. Jesus certainly did live a remarkable life. That is absolutely true. But the things that he claimed go beyond remarkable. They really go to incredible. It's no one has made the claims that Jesus made and was able to verify the claims as Jesus did. Someone has raised the question, what if God was one of us? What would he look like? Christians have that answer. He would look like Jesus. But what would a non-believer say? Can you put your mind into the realm of a non-believer? How would a non-believer answer the question, what if God became one of us? What would he look like? What might a non-believer say? Really? Nobody? I would have thought this would have been incredibly easy for you to answer. Maybe I'll ask it again because maybe you didn't hear it the first two times. If God were to become a man, what would he look like? I don't mean physically. I mean, how would he carry himself? What would you expect of him? What would just an average person answer that question? Very charismatic. What do you mean by that? Okay. What else? What'd you say? In what way? How would he be like man? A good teacher. What else? Would you expect him to be kind and good? Would you expect him to use his capacities as God to change things? Would you expect him, when he came across a need, to act upon it? Would you expect God to find something here on earth that he was unable to do? Oh, wait a minute. Sorry. That one's beyond me. I can't quite do that. Would you expect that? You know, when you think about any expectation that someone might have of God, those expectations seem to be fulfilled in Christ. Whatever someone might think him to be. So let's think about what he is. One, letter A in your handout. Jesus was certainly a wise teacher. Really, this is a universally accepted idea and thought. Even those who reject the deity of Christ accept him as a great moral teacher. Really, even all the religions of the world accept him as a good moral teacher. Even those who blatantly deny the deity of Christ, like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, would of course agree that his moral teachings are absolutely pure. And when you read Jesus' teachings, people will say, you know, he's not just an idealist, but he is a realist as well. Even opponents of Christianity are quick to point out that they agree with Jesus' moral teaching. What would be some examples of Jesus' moral teaching that even a non-believer would accept? Pardon me? Yeah, don't kill people. Boy, there's one. Yeah. What else? That's the golden rule, right? Yep. Anybody else? What did Jesus say right at the beginning of Matthew chapter 7? Do not what? Don't judge. Boy, everybody likes that one, right? Don't judge me. Of course, Jesus, a little later on in chapter 7, said, judge righteous judgment, which people often don't quote when they do that. So, Jesus' wise teachings are widely accepted by people. That certainly is true. What else? Jesus helped others. Let's talk about Jesus' miracles. He performed 23 that we have recorded in the Bible. You'll remember that the gospel writer said if all the works that Jesus said could be recorded in all the books of the world, there wouldn't be enough books to record his work. But there are 23 acts of healing in the gospels. Can you list a couple? What are some? What did Jesus do? He healed a blind man. What else? He raised the dead. We're going to get to that one in just a minute because that one goes a little beyond healing. So we'll get to that one. It is healing, obviously. But that one's kind of big. It's one thing to make a blind man see. Modern medicine has done that, right? It's one thing to make somebody who has had difficulty seeing blind, legally blind, but it's a whole other thing to raise somebody from the dead. What else in the healings? What'd you say? Put the high priest's servant's ear back on. What other one over here? Yeah, so you have paralytic, you have people who have crippled hands, people who are sick from whatever condition, and Jesus heals all of these particular things. You remember the woman with the issue of blood, and Jesus heals her. 9 different times, Jesus commands nature to do something that nature normally doesn't do. Like what? When did Jesus exercise command over nature? What did he do? He calmed the sea. What else? Feeding of the 5,000. So he changed the molecular structure of fishes and loaves so it no longer was capacity for one little boy, but now is capacity for thousands and thousands of people. Can you think of any others? Walking on the water. Excellent. One more? Pardon me? Yeah, he cursed the fig tree. Changed the water into wine. There are 9 of those examples in the Gospels. And then there are 3 times recorded for us that Jesus raised the dead. What are those 3? Lazarus is 1. What'd you say? Peter's mother-in-law was not dead. She was really, really sick, but she wasn't dead. There's another one over here. Okay, so you have a little boy, right, who is the funeral procession is going on, isn't it? And Jesus interrupts the funeral procession, and then there's one more. The centurion's daughter, Jairus is his name. 3 times Jesus raises the dead. So Jesus helps others. What we're talking about is Jesus' claims to be divine. The claims that Jesus makes are supported, corroborated by his life. What did he do? He's a wise teacher. He helps others. But then we come to this one. The claims that Jesus makes. They really are outrageous claims. No sane person makes these claims unless this person is divine. What are the claims? First one, Jesus claimed to be above the law. He claims to be above the law, living in a society where laws and rituals are the reality of everyone's everyday existence. And yet he said to the people, you don't need to fast while I am here. You have your laws and your rituals, Jesus told them, but I just do what my Father tells me to do. He claimed to be above the law. It's a significant statement that Jesus makes about himself. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus makes the claim to be able to forgive sin. And of course, at that statement, those who heard him make that claim sought to kill him because they recognized that his words were blasphemous, because only God can forgive sins. Third claim. He claimed, Jesus makes this claim, that no one can know God except through him. That is an outrageous claim. John 14:6, of course, is the text for that. Jesus claimed that he would rise from the dead. This is Matthew chapter 17. He said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise to life. And then as I was talking with a guy this week, we're doing some discipleship work together, we looked at John chapter 8. Jesus absolutely makes the claim to be God. He says in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. Making a very clear statement of his identity with the I am of the burning bush. The I am of the Old Testament. He claims to be God. All of these claims that Jesus makes are why Lewis wrote that he is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He cannot simply be a good moral person, because a good moral person doesn't make these claims if it's not true of him. If he's making these claims and he still is a good moral person, but he's not actually who he claims to be, then he's a crazy man. Which brings us to number 6. The death of Jesus and his resurrection cannot be explained away. Let's think about what God has already done here. He's used the nation of Israel and its experiences to give us word pictures of what they could expect in Jesus and his work. The prophets predict his coming. Jesus' life, his teaching and his actions, his claims, all support who he is, God come in the flesh, and then God raises him from the dead. So we're left with this conclusion. He's either God or he isn't God. There really cannot be any middle ground at all. Let's think about what happened to Jesus in the last few days of his life. Beginning with the Last Supper. So there they are, gathered around the table. They leave, they go to the garden, right? There in the garden, he is arrested. He is taken to various trials. First before Caiaphas the high priest, then later before Pontius Pilate, and then to Herod. In those three situations, he is beat mercilessly. The humiliation is extensive. He is forced to carry his own cross and walking to Calvary. There they nail him to that cross and he is crucified. After 6 hours hanging there, he dies. Darkness floods the whole land. They take his body off the tomb. He takes his body off the cross. They place it in a tomb. A large stone then is placed in front of the tomb, and the tomb is sealed by governmental authority, and Roman soldiers are placed there to stand guard over the tomb so that no one can steal the body away from the tomb. You'll remember then there are 3 days of absolute silence while Jesus is in the tomb. We hear nothing from his disciples. They are in hiding. And of course, we hear nothing from heaven. 3 days later, the tomb opens. The tomb is empty as Christ walks out. The disciples interacting with the risen Jesus are now completely changed men, empowered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those men become the catalysts to the change of the whole world. Christianity really exploded, not because of the death of a martyr. That's not what made Christianity go crazy. What made Christianity go crazy was the resurrection of Jesus himself. That's what empowered the disciples. And without that, really, Christianity does not make any sense at all. How do you account for the fact that there is no body in the tomb? Let's make this observation, that all of those who were there in the first century, no one denies that initial fact, that the body is not in the tomb. It's all of them attest to the same conclusion. The body is gone. Okay? What are the possible explanations to the body of Jesus Christ not being in the tomb? Well, here's the first one. The first one is called the swoon, S-W-O-O-N, the swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die, it just looked like he did. But really, any honest reading of what happened in the hours prior to his being nailed to the cross, to the time that he is on the cross, and in the hours following, indicate, no, this is not someone faking to be dead in the hopes of being able to look like he is now alive after being dead. Really, it does not stand up to any kind of scientific observation when you consider the massive injuries which he suffers on the cross. Okay, well, if that doesn't explain why his body isn't there, that he didn't really die, what could be another explanation? Some people say all people did was experience hallucinations. All the sightings of Jesus by people were false. It's no different than when people say they saw Elvis. It's the same thing. People want to believe that Elvis is still alive, therefore they see Elvis in a certain situation. People wanted to believe that Jesus was alive, so they believed it later when they saw what they thought was Jesus. But really, explaining the resurrection as a hallucination simply is not plausible. Once Christianity really began to take root and to spread across the Roman Empire, all the authorities have to do is to produce the body to expose the false teaching. Well, of course, the big argument that even the Jewish and Roman authorities made was this: let's tell them that the body of Jesus was stolen. We read this in the latter part of Matthew chapter 28. The authorities are no longer able to produce the body. The body of Jesus is missing. And so they suggest that the disciples have stolen the body and have taken it where they want them to be. Somebody says, well, that seems reasonable. We read on occasion of people robbing tombs or graves to take out of them whatever they thought might be valuable. So the disciples certainly would recognize that the body of Jesus would be valuable. So it makes sense that the disciples would be motivated to steal the bodies. But really, is that possible? Let's remember what happened around the tomb after the tomb was sealed. Roman guards continually kept watch, we are told, around the tomb of Jesus, so that there could not be any mistaking his claims to rise from the dead. Instead, those guards would themselves, of course, protect the tomb and not allow anyone entrance, and certainly not allow anyone to exit. Their presence really would have made it impossible for the disciples to steal the body. It really is not practical to say that Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples. Well, is there any other explanation that we can make for that? I think the most plausible explanation for the empty tomb was that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. This is really what 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 8 teaches. It's really an important text because it goes back to the first century and really talks about what happened at the time of the resurrection of Jesus. So let's look at that real quickly for a couple moments that we have remaining. 1 Corinthians 15, and this will be where we end up today. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see this in verse number 3. I delivered to you first of all that which I also delivered, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And now here come the evidences. He was seen by Cephas or Peter, then by the 12. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, why is that verse just read? Why is that verse an important verse to authenticate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why is that one important? What? You could still ask people. So the vast majority of people, some of them, have already died. They're no longer here to ask. But there's still, at the time of the writing of the book of 1 Corinthians, there are still a significant number of people alive who saw Jesus alive after He was dead. How many do you want? How many are enough to validate it? Let's go ask all of them. And they all will say the same thing. Jesus is alive. Continue to read. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of time. So we're going to end it right here. We'll pick it up here next time because I want to continue to make sure we develop this fully. We are trying to address the idea and answer the question, do you really believe that a dead man walked out of the tomb? We've covered 6 of the 8 points that I want to get. We'll get the next 2 next time. Any question or comment quickly before we go? Anybody? All right, great. Thanks, everyone.